Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live again today from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. We have one line open right now. Our other lines are full, but if you'd like to be on the air with if you have a question about the Bible or a comment, perhaps expressing a different opinion from that of the host, you're welcome to do so here on the air. I'd be glad to talk to you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And as I say, we have just one line open right now. I'm going to make a couple of announcements, then we'll get directly to our callers. Tomorrow night, Wednesday night, we have I'm teaching in the Santa Cruz area at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. I'm doing this for 8 Wednesdays in a row, a series on the Kingdom of God. Actually, this series has generated a fair bit of excitement. We've had a pretty big group of people coming out. If you have missed the first 3, which is how many we've had already, we have them available on CD for free. If you want to start coming to the series now, there's only going to be 8 of them. Our 4th one is tomorrow night, and there will only be 4 more after that. If you'd like to catch this series, it is on Wednesday nights at Twin Lakes Church, held in a choir room there. If you come onto the church campus there, they'll have signs directing you to it. That meeting is at 6:30 in the evening. So it's early, and it gets out fairly early. It gets out about 7:45, so you won't be out late, and they have childcare. So there's really, you know, a lot of good reasons to consider coming. That they've removed most of the inconveniences. It's early in the evening, 6:30 to 7:45. There's childcare. And you're welcome to join us there tomorrow night at Twin Lakes Church at 6:30 in the evening in Aptos. Then Thursday nights, every Thursday, and this has been going on for over a year now, I have a teaching I'm giving through the Book of Acts. That is held nearby in Soquel, near Santa Cruz, and that is held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship at 7 o'clock on Thursdays. And then this Friday, we have a monthly gathering in Salinas. Many of you come to that or have come to it before. It's in the same location as always. You can get information about it at our website or about any of these gatherings. But that's this Friday at 7, the same location in Salinas. You can get information at the website. Probably between now and Friday I'll be giving that information on the air, but I just want to give a heads up to those who like to come to that. But since it's only once a month, they don't always remember when it's going to be. That's this Friday in Salinas. Okay, that's enough announcements for now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're going to talk to Jim calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Good afternoon to you. Am I breaking up, or is that my equipment that I'm hearing?
It may be at your end. I'm hearing you pretty well.
Okay. What I was starting to say is, of course, tomorrow being Ash Wednesday, the imposition of the ashes reminds us of 2 things. One, our mortality, death we are and to death we shall return. And 2, the absolute need to walk in repentance, turn away from sin, and live according to the gospel.
Right. Now, do you have a question to Jim?
Well, what I wanted to get to is, what do you know? Because I've heard some of this, and I can't believe I'm hearing it, quite honestly. What do you know of people that have objection to the observance of Ash Wednesday, and for that matter, the Lenten season leading to Holy Week and Easter.
Well, I didn't know that there were people who had strong objections to it. I suppose if people do object to it, they might think of it more or less as a Roman Catholic tradition, and people who are not Roman Catholic may sometimes feel that that's, you know, since it's not part of their religious tradition, that there's no reason for them to observe it. I don't know that they would object to people observing it, but they might not observe it themselves.
I might point out that it is not something that is exclusively Roman Catholic. In fact, if you want to define Roman Catholic as being the church from Nicene Council onward, then the whole Ash Wednesday and Lenten concept way predates that. It goes back to the early church fathers.
Well, I can't deny that. I don't know how early that was practiced. I'm just saying that the people who perhaps don't observe it, probably they don't observe it because there's nothing in the scripture about the observance of it.
Well, one of the problems that I run into, very honestly, is I find a lot of people who don't look at the early church fathers, such as Polycarp, such as Victorinus, such as Irenaeus, and so forth, in terms of determining how to interpret scripture.
Well, you're right. You're right. A lot of us don't look to them as the ultimate authorities. I do appreciate the church fathers' insights on many things, but we've had this conversation before, you and I, Jim. I believe that following their insights would be the same as following the insights of any insightful Christian today. They were just Christians of their day, and there are Christians of our day. And the study of the scriptures, I believe, is something that every generation is capable of doing well or poorly. And for that reason, I feel that I am personally responsible to study the scriptures for myself to understand exactly what a Christian's duty is. And there's many Christians who feel the same way, I think. And so it's not that they don't respect the church fathers. It's that they might respect them as much as they respect church leaders of our day, maybe even more so. But they don't necessarily see them as infallible or setting the norms for the Christian church of all times.
But my question then becomes, can scripture really be understood apart from the context of the church fathers, or does doing away with the church fathers not, in fact, turn the Bible into a closed book?
Well, the Bible is not a closed book, but the Bible plus the church fathers don't comprise a closed book either. In other words, there's no reason why taking the words of Polycarp or Victorinus or Irenaeus or Tertullian as sacrosanct would make more sense than to take the views of Augustine as sacrosanct, or of Thomas Aquinas as sacrosanct, or Martin Luther, or any modern church leader today. I mean, obviously, different church leaders have reached various conclusions about some issues, as they say, the Bible, which means, you know, if you arbitrarily say, well, we'll take what the church fathers said, well, where does that cut off? I mean, when does someone stop being a father and start being just a brother? I think that the early church fathers would not have approved of being called church fathers. I think that they never called themselves that. I think they would consider themselves brothers, just like the apostles did. I mean, I believe that the brotherhood, the Christian church, is the repository of, you know, the Holy Spirit and of the truth of the gospel. But that truth has got to be, discerned by every Christian in every generation, because there are many false prophets who've gone out into the world, the Bible says. And I'm certainly not saying any of the church fathers were that, but what I'm saying is there are people who represent themselves as religious authorities but do not agree with Scripture. So it's incumbent on every Christian today, I believe, to check all alleged authorities against Scripture I certainly want people to check me against Scripture because I don't have any authority innately, but I do believe that I have the right to study the Bible for myself and decide what's true. Now, does that make the Bible a closed book? No, but it makes it a unique book. I hope it makes it an open book. It's up to the Holy Spirit to open our understanding that we might understand the Scriptures. But I don't read anywhere in Scripture that the Church Fathers replaced the Holy Spirit in that role. That is to say, instead of having the Holy Spirit open the Scriptures to me, that I'm supposed to have the Church Fathers do that? Where is that sanctioned?
Well, the thing that occurs to me is, for example, in the case of the book of Revelation, and that's primarily where I'm going with this, it seems to me that one of the reasons why you've got dispensational premillennialism arising in the 19th century is nobody is looking to see, well, what did John tell Irenaeus, or what did John tell Clement that he meant by this?
If he even told them.
Because, you know,
I don't think Irenaeus claimed that John told him anything about that.
But can we know if we don't have their conversations with the apostles, can we know what the apostles actually meant when they wrote a particular scripture?
Can we know? I think that in many cases we can, but maybe some things are obscure, and the things that are obscure might be equally obscure to the people that that knew John if he did not explain those particular things to them.
Because it seems to me, as you pointed out, as Hank Hanegraaff points out, as a number of 21st century scholars have pointed out, that one of the glaring things about the book of Revelation is that it has no mention whatever of the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's
right.
Written in the context that the dispensational premillennialists want to put it in, then I would think, you know, for crying out loud, there'd have to be something about the destruction of Jerusalem, and it isn't there.
Well, you know, you need to consider this, Jim. The book of Revelation might not be intended as a book to tell historic events that happened before the writer's time. The book doesn't mention the destruction of Jerusalem, but I don't know that that means that it hadn't happened, because the book of Revelation is not focusing on past events. It's focusing on future events from the author's perspective. And therefore, it doesn't seem extremely strange that he wouldn't mention 70 A.D., even if it had passed. Now, you know, I believe the book of Revelation was written before 70 A.D. So, in other words, the argument you're using would support my view on that, though I'm saying I don't think the argument is that strong. But I would mention, I don't know if you're aware of it, but Irenaeus, whom you mentioned as someone we should be listening to, he actually thought that John wrote it after, in the reign of Domitian.
Yes, I was aware of that particular point.
So, in other words, Jim, what you and I are both doing, we are aware of what Irenaeus said on that, but we're reserving the right to make a judgment call based on evidence that seems compelling to us. So, I mean, if for example, if it seems compelling to you that there's no mention of the fall of Jerusalem as a historic event in the book of Revelation, and therefore it must not have happened before that, or else he would have mentioned it. Well, that's fine. I mean, that could be a good evidence. Obviously, it's each person's judgment call on that. But what you are doing then is reserving the right to disagree with Irenaeus on the basis of evidence that you find to be convincing, and that's what I do too. And I actually would say that you have the right to do that. You know, I've had my lines are full now, Jim. I'm going to have to talk to you some other time again, but I appreciate you making those points, and I'm glad to have you calling again. I haven't heard from you for some months until yesterday, but God bless you, brother. Thanks for calling. Okay, we're going to talk next to Butch from New Jersey. This is from Salem, New Jersey, but there we go. Hi, Butch. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I have about 8 verses in Luke 11 from 29 through 36. And it seems like all of them are talking about measures of light and darkness. And I'm wondering if you see verse 33 through 36 as connected with those previous verses. And if so, how do you explain 33 through 36? How do you see those verses? What is Jesus saying there?
Okay, well, I'm going to have to read the passage here in order to get up to speed with you. Verse 29 says, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South," he means the Queen of Sheba, "will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed it greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." And then it says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, the whole body is also full of light. When your eye is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." In my opinion, it looks to me like verses 29 through 32, which make the comparisons of his generation with the Ninevites and with the Queen of Sheba and so forth. I think that those are like one subject that he's talking about. And I'm not sure that he's continuing on the same subject in verses 33 through 36. One of the characteristics of Luke's arrangement of Jesus' teaching that makes it different from Matthew's is that Matthew has things grouped in sort of a topical arrangement, and often one thing leads logically to the next. In Luke, we either have, we have a lot of statements that seem to not be, it's not obvious how they're connected to each other. I mean, paragraphs, for example, and this may be a case like that. It seems to me like the statement he's making in verses 29 through 32 is simply that the people of his generation have less excuse than did the Queen of Sheba, or the Ninevites in Jonah's day for their unbelief, and yet those people believed. And therefore, the people of Jesus' generation, who have more reason to believe than they did, should be held accountable more if they don't believe. And that's the point he's making there. Now, when he talks about the light of the body, or the lamp of the body, and you don't put a lamp under a bushel and so forth, but on a lampstand, you know, this has a parallel in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And chapter 6, I guess it is. But it's confusing when he says the lamp of the body is the eye. And he talks about if your eye is bad or if your eye is good. And what's confusing about it is that we don't have a context here like we do in Matthew. Matthew places this in a context that makes it a little easier to make sense of than Luke does. Because in the context of Matthew 6, Jesus is talking about attitudes toward material things, toward wealth, and so forth. It's in the context of not laying up treasures for yourself on earth and not taking thought about what you're going to eat and drink and so forth. So he's talking about those concerns about material things and security and wealth and so forth that he's adjusting his disciples' thinking about. And in the midst of that, he makes these statements that we read in these verses in Luke about the lamp of the body being the eye. Now, when he talks about the eye being evil, he's using an idiom that's well known in the Bible. An evil eye was a reference to having a covetous or a greedy heart. And whereas having a good eye was having a generous heart. Now, this is an idiom we don't use, but it's found frequently in the Psalms and in the Proverbs, and even elsewhere in the teaching of Jesus. For example, in the story about the man who hired people at different times during the day, and he paid the same wage to the people who worked all day as he paid to those who worked only 1 hour. And those who worked all day complained that they didn't get more money. And he says to them, this is in Matthew 20, he says, is your eye evil because I'm generous? That is, are you greedy because I'm being more generous to these people? You want me to give you more than you agreed to work for? And so we see that evil eye even mentioned by Jesus there. But in the Proverbs, it says that he that has a good eye gives to the poor. And you'll find that if you look up the expressions good eye and evil eye in the Old Testament, they were typical Hebraisms that have to do with a person's attitude toward money. And so, although we don't have that context given to us here in Luke, Matthew seems to understand it as being about money here, and he puts it in a context in Matthew 6 that where it is preceded and followed by teachings of Jesus about material things. So it seems to me like he's saying that, excuse me, if you have a good eye, that is, if you're generous, your life, your body will be full of light. But if you're a greedy person, have an evil eye, you're going to be full of spiritual darkness. And I don't know exactly why he used those idioms. You know, he talks about the body being full of light and the body being full of darkness. I think he's just speaking of your life. But I think what he's doing is he's, in a sense, personifying spiritual things. Your life is a spiritual thing. Your attitudes are spiritual things. Your attitude, you know, generosity or greed are spiritual dynamics. And I think he's describing these spiritual things in the imagery of a physical body. And so I think he does that because there was already this idiom of a greedy person had an evil eye and a generous person had a good eye. And using that idiom and picking up on it and expanding on it, he says, you know, an evil eye, that's greed. But if your eye is evil, well, the eye is the lamp of the body or of your, you know, spiritually speaking, of your life. And if you're a greedy person, it's gonna darken everything in your spiritual life. And if you're a generous person and not materialistic, it'll have an enlightening impact on your whole life. And I think that's what these verses mean. I don't know what connection they may have to the verses 29 through 32. And as I said, I suspect they may be disconnected from it.
Right. Yeah, I wasn't sure on that one either. Okay, Steve, that helps a lot.
All right, Butch, good talking to you, bro.
All right, God bless.
Thanks for your call.
All right, bye.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we do have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. And Frank from Monterey is our next caller. Hi, Frank.
Oh, hi. How you doing?
Well.
My question to you is to ask you at the thing where Moses and Elijah were there on top of the hill with Jesus.
Yes.
How did...
How did the disciples recognize him?
Yeah, there wasn't any pictures or cameras in those days. How did they?
Yeah. Well, see, you started to laugh because you were almost embarrassed to ask the question, but it's a very good question, and it's one that's come to almost every thinking person's mind when they read it. You know, how did Peter know that was Moses and Elijah? I mean, no one living at that time had ever seen Moses or Elijah. They didn't have any photographs of them. There were no statues made of them. So how would they recognize them? And the answer is not given to us, but I'll tell you what I think. There's a couple of ways we can look at this. One is that it really was literally a return of Moses and Elijah back to earth to visit with Jesus on that occasion. And, you know, that the apostles may have overheard in conversation, Jesus identifying them. They may have known intuitively, but I personally think that since Jesus, when he came down from the mountain, was speaking about this to his disciples, he said, tell the vision to no one. That is, he knew they'd seen a vision. And I believe that a vision is a revelation to the mind, not something that is really seen with the natural eye. That's at least my own impression. I believe that in the Bible, a vision is very much like a dream, with the exception that you have dreams when you're asleep. And a vision is like having a dream only when you're awake. But I think it's the same kind of thing. In a dream, there are players. There are characters. There may be people you've never met, but somehow if they were someone famous, you would intuitively know who they were, because the same mind that is creating the dream is informing you of the characters. Now, if God is giving a person a dream or a vision, that same Holy Spirit who is giving them the visual images could easily reveal to them also who it is that those images are. And I guess what I'm saying is I'm not 100% sure that Moses and Elijah personally came back to meet with Jesus, because he speaks of it as a vision. In the Bible, prophets had visions, and in their visions they saw things that weren't really physically there, you know. And so they may have been having something like a waking dream given to them by the Holy Spirit, a prophetic revelation, where they saw that Moses and Elijah were endorsing Jesus and speaking to him about the significance of his upcoming crucifixion, of the exodus that he was going to bring about, it says in Luke chapter 9. And if it were so, if it was just a vision that they were having and the Holy Spirit was giving them the visual part of it, in all likelihood the Holy Spirit would be revealing who those characters were as well. That'd be my take on it.
My interpretation of it, and my wife's of the same opinion, and she's listening in right now from home, I'm at work, is that Jesus was trying to show Peter and John, you know, why these two prophets, why not two other different prophets? But Moses represented the law.
Yep, and Elijah the prophets.
Elijah the prophets, correct. And that Jesus was the fulfillment of the whole God's grand plan.
Well, I think that's exactly right. I think those two men represented the law and the prophets, or what we'd call the Old Testament as a whole. And I think also to the Jewish minds of Peter, James, and John who were viewing it, I think they had the same significance. What's interesting is that Peter said, Lord, let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. In other words, let's stay around and visit with these guys longer. Let's prolong their stay. But that was not what God had in mind. God caused them to disappear. And only Jesus remained, it says, and then a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Which, to my mind, I think you're quite right. I think Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets. They're giving their endorsement to Jesus on that occasion suggests that Jesus was endorsed by the law and the prophets. But when they faded away and Jesus alone remained and the voice from heaven said, this is my son, listen to him. I think listen to him was in contrast to listen to Moses and Elijah. That is to say, the Jewish disciples had always been raised under the authority of the Old Testament law and prophets. And those had come and they, as it were, they handed the baton to Jesus. And he's the runner now. He's the one that they're supposed to listen to now. And then Moses and Elijah faded. And so, I don't know if you'd gone that far with it, but that's what I think is the significance of the vision.
Yeah, that's what we, how we interpreted it also. And, just one last little, input here. A friend of mine from work, I guess he knows, Pastor Bud left him a Swan. He's Larry Swan. He said to, let you know that he knew that you, I guess, stayed with these people and to say hi to you, and he listens to the radio channel every day.
Yeah, Larry and his wife called in yesterday.
Oh, okay, yeah, well, that same individual.
Yeah, all right. You're a friend of his, huh?
No, not my friend here listening with me right now. We're at work. His name is Randy. Randy Mitch.
Oh, okay.
You mentioned that, so I did that for him just now. That's it. Oh. I'll free up the line.
Thanks, Frank. God bless you.
Okay, thank
you. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Jeff calling from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Jeff. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. I have a question on 1 Samuel 15:3, and what your opinion on that is.
Okay, I'm turning there. Would you read it to us?
It says, now go completely destroy the entire Amalek nation, men, women, babies, little children, oxen, sheep, camels, and donkeys.
Okay, mm-hmm. And you wanted my opinion about that?
Yes.
Okay, well, that obviously is very much like what God told Joshua to do to the Canaanite tribes. And it's very clearly a command to exterminate the whole race of people. A genocide.
Yes. But like where God's sovereignty plays into this, knowing the children and infants in this case, how Jesus Christ talks about talking to the apostles, don't keep the little children from me. But in this case, we see here where the Amalekites were a wicked people that he calls for them to be totally destroyed. He tells that to Saul.
Yeah. Well, I believe, and of course different people have different theological opinions about this, but I'm quite convinced that the Bible teaches that when a baby dies, that baby does go to Jesus. And it doesn't matter if their parents were wicked. The Bible says a son will not be held accountable for his father's sins, it says in Ezekiel 18. And therefore, a child, an infant, can't be held accountable for the sins of its parent, or even for its ancient parents, Adam and Eve. The Bible does not teach that people are held accountable for the sin of Adam, although that's very popularly taught. There's no scripture that says that. And so I believe that, you know, the extermination of the whole race, by the way, I want to make this very clear. Some people say, well, isn't the Old Testament then an awful lot like the Quran, you know, where they just go and wipe out the infidels? No, this is not at all like that. I mean, this one instance may resemble it in theory, but actually the Old Testament did not permit the Jews to do this generally to their enemies. There were some tribes that God said, this tribe has got to be removed from the face of the earth. The seven tribes in Canaan and the Amalekites were those people. Apart from that, God forbade Israel to do similar things to the Philistines or to the Moabites or the Edomites or others around them. They were allowed to defeat them in war, but they were not allowed to exterminate them or to kill the children and things like that. You can read in Deuteronomy God's rules for war in general warfare for the Jews. They were not allowed to do this kind of extermination, except in very few cases where God had decided that this total judgment was to come on these particular tribes. Now, we might say, well, this is never right. It's never right to do this kind of genocide. And I would say, you're right. It's not right for us to do that. It's not right for us to be deciding to wipe out whole tribes. But it's not wrong for God to do that. And we don't have any reason to believe that God ever did that more than these few times, and for the specific reasons he had. I would suggest that these people being wiped out by the sword are not in principle much different than the Sodomites that God wiped out with fire and brimstone from heaven. There were both genders and all ages of people there too. In Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped out, or in the flood of Noah, or for that matter, in the destruction at the end of the world when Jesus comes and he burns up the whole world with fire. There are times when whole populations face death at the same moment. And that's only different from normal life, in that all of us face death at different moments otherwise. I mean, every human being faces death. And even when God doesn't ordain, let's say, the annihilation of a whole race, there are, unfortunately, people that we would call innocent. Children, women, good people, who often die in various ways. Accidents, cancer, you know, AIDS, all kinds of ways people die from violent crime and so forth, which simply underscores the fact that all people may die at whatever stage in life they're in. But the question is not what age are they when they die, or even under what circumstances they die, but are they prepared to die? Because what happens after death, I believe, is more important than any of the other considerations. So I realize that people will find it difficult to accept that God could order the annihilation of a race of people. But the truth of the matter is that God has ordered the death of all people. All people are going to die. The soul that sins, it shall die, the Bible says. And so we're all going to die.
Well, I understand the sovereignty of God, and I don't question the sovereignty of God, because he sees things into the heart of man that we're not able to see. But it was just that seeing that, and then I know a caller last week that had talked with you was talking about, I can't recall exactly word for word, but in spirit it was pretty much something to the extent that you shared back with him, that family that is under the headship of their father, that is a church-going father and a believer, that there is some covering because of the male authority in that household, that they have some sort of protection. And I have seen that in my own experience of that happening, where in a divorce, as soon as an unbelieving wife went on her way and took the children, I've seen calamity take place, that when they were under the headship of the husband, There was not so much a calamity that would be bestowed upon the whole family as a whole as when it separated apart, and some of that just the sin of separation. But
I would say that the idea that a righteous father provides some kind of special covering over his children for safety, that was actually the view of my caller, and I modified it. I basically said that I believe that whether a person has a righteous father or not, a little child is under the grace of God. That doesn't mean they don't experience calamity in their lifetime, though. You see, I believe that many good Christian fathers have seen their own children killed in accidents or die, from violent crime or from sickness. And it would be, I think it would be beyond the authority that I would have to speak to say that this happened because of any defect in their father. It is true that we can point to a lot of cases where children taken from their father turned out much worse and had worse things happen to them than children left with their fathers. But that can often be attributed to the natural results of, as you say, of sin. The divorce itself, divorces themselves often do serious harm to the spirits of children. But, I don't know. I don't think that the annihilation of the children of the Amalekites or of the Canaanites was itself a judgment on those children. I think rather than leave them orphans, since their parents were so wicked that God had ordered their extermination, we might not think this way because we're humanistic, but if we think from God's terms, these children were much better off going to God at the same time their parents were taken, rather than being left behind as orphans with all of their parents dead. It was probably for expediency, but even if it was not, I've never felt like I need to ask God's reasons for his sovereign decrees about such things as that. It is sometimes perplexing, but in this case, not extremely so. Again, those children, had they not been killed by the Israelites on that occasion, would be long dead by now. Even if they'd lived out long lifetimes, they'd be dead now. And they'd be in their eternal condition. And it may be that by dying as infants, their eternal condition is far to be preferred over what it would have been had they lived and been brought up by their parents or similar people. That is, they would have grown up to be evil, like their whole tribe had. So there may be a mercy in this, in God's sight. Of course, this does not translate into any kind of action on our part. It's not up to people to decide that, such and such people should be killed. That's up to God to decide, and Israel got their instructions directly from the prophets of God, who were speaking directly from God. We don't have our government doesn't take orders like that from prophets of God. And so if people worry about that, say, well, you think it's okay to kill whole civilian populations if you just think God wants you to? No, I don't. But when a true prophet of God speaking really from God told Israel to do that, then there's nothing Israel could do righteously but that. And if someone doesn't like God's choice in that, then they reveal a couple of things. One is not anywhere near enough fear of God. And secondly, an awful lot of arrogance to think that they know what God should have done differently, as if they know more than he did. I think the Bible indicates that none of God's commands are ever unjust, and they all emanate from his perfection and from his goodness. And therefore, I tend to accept his decisions without criticism. I mean, we're not in the position to be criticizing God. Jeff, I appreciate your call. I'm going to have to go ahead and take another one, but thank you very much for calling.
Mm-hmm.
Bye now. Jim from Torrington, Connecticut is our next caller. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. Hey, listen, I need some help here. I'm in a debate, and I need a few scriptures, and I hope you can get them off the top of your head. I'm in debate with some open theists, and their view is that God never stops men from sinning or doing harm. Now, I came up with the one with the Pharaoh there, the one that had Abraham's sister there, and where God, Genesis 20. Do you know any other ones offhand where God actually prevents men from doing evil or sin or?
Yeah, Psalm 21:11.
Wait.
It says, for they, they intended evil against thee, they imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. Strongly suggests that they were not permitted to perform it because God didn't want them to. You know, they planned, they intended, they devised an evil thing, but God didn't permit them to perform it. That's Psalm 21:11.
Yeah. Okay.
That'd be one place. Of course, there's, in my opinion, those passages in Proverbs 16, of which you know quite a few of them. We've talked about them before, about, you know, man plans his way, but the answer of the heart or the answer of the mouth or whatever. I have to turn to it to get the exact wording, but you know what it says. It says that it's up to man to make his own plans for things, but God determines essentially whether those plans are carried out.
Right.
I've just got it in front of me now. Proverbs 16:1, the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue.
It's from the Lord.
It's from the Lord, yeah. Now actually, that's not, I just read the King James, which I think is not correct in this. The preparations of the heart belong to man, is really what is implied.
Right.
And the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And it says also in verse 9, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So a man devises what he will do, but God determines whether he'll be able to carry it out or not.
Right.
Those are the kinds of scriptures that would come to my mind.
Yeah. All right. I was just wondering. I use Psalm 21:11. I found a few more going through this. But it's strange, Steve, because these open theists do not believe that. They really don't believe that God is actually doing anything in the world. You know,
I wasn't aware of that. I wasn't aware that they thought that. My impression was that because I had dealt with moral government doctrine people before I debated them in the past, and I assumed that they held very similar to what open theists assume, or vice versa, because both groups deny that God has absolute foreknowledge of human events. But my impression from debating with the moral government people was that they did believe God was very much involved in the world, but that he didn't interfere with free choice. Now,
that's kind of like what they're saying. If he can't interfere with free choice, there ain't a lot he can interfere with.
Okay, here's one. Jesus told the story of a man whose field produced abundantly, and he says, I know what I'll do. I'll build my barns bigger, and I'll fill them up, and I'll retire, and I'll say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry, and live at ease. And God says to him, you fool, today your soul will be required of you. So God took him out. Now, here's a man who made a plan, and God canceled his plan.
Right.
Now, I don't know how anyone can suggest that human free will is absolute. See, my point would be that if a man plans to kill somebody else, but God prevents him from doing it, the man is still judged as a murderer. That's what Jesus said.
Yeah,
for his intent, exactly. So, in other words, the choice to be a murderer is the man's choice, and he's responsible for it and can be judged for it. But whether he actually succeeds in his plan is up to God. God can stop him, God can knock him dead, you know, whatever he wants to do, or God can allow him to carry it out because somehow or another that's going to fulfill some purpose in God. But that doesn't make the guy's intentions right. God's going to judge the man for his intentions, which is why Jesus said, that's why Jesus compared a person who hates his brother or is angry at his brother with a murderer, or a person who lusts after his neighbor's wife as an adulterer, because it's the intention of the heart that is being watched there.
Right.
Whether they carry it out or not is not really up to man. Man doesn't decide what he's, you know, I might decide I'm going to be a millionaire by this time next year, but I probably won't be, and it, you know, if God prevents it, I'm not going to be. Mm. And you know what? I'm not going to be anyway because God, I'm not going to work at it. But the point is, in other words, we make all kinds of plans that God cancels if by no other means, by our death.
Right. Yeah. And I brought the other thing too about when Pharaoh was chasing the Israelites, and he was going to overtake him and kill him. You know, God pretty
God
much stopped
him.
Him.
That's right. And when the angel of the Lord struck Herod and worms ate him and he died, well, that certainly canceled all his plans for the rest of his calendar day.
Right. Yeah. Okay, Steve. I just want to get some more feedback on that.
Okay, Jim. Good talking to you.
Okay. Thank you. Bye bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Janice calling from Aptos, California. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have one line open. That line is 1-800-438-5090. Janice, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you. How are you doing?
Well, thanks.
Okay, good. I just have a couple. I have one question and then another, but the first one would be, where does it say in the New Testament that men should have only one wife?
It doesn't.
It doesn't. That's what I was
Not,
thinking.
Right. It doesn't. But that is strongly suggested
right.
in a number of ways. And let me make something very clear that we do not, as Christians, we're not legalists in that we say, okay, if the Bible doesn't strictly forbid it, then we're going to do it. As people who follow Jesus Christ, we're interested in knowing what God wants, and we're not looking for loopholes. So the real issue is not, does the New Testament anywhere tell us that men can't have two wives? The real issue is, does the New Testament give us any indication of what God's will is on this matter? And it certainly does. I mean, first of all, unlike the Old Testament, the New Testament reveals that marriage is to be a picture of Christ in the church. And there's certainly only one Christ, and he certainly only has one church, one bride. Although there are many denominations and institutional churches, these are not the church. The church is comprised of everyone who truly is born again and a follower of Christ and devoted to him through covenant. And there's only one group of people on the earth like that, although they visit many different congregations. And so Christ only has one church. And the only way that I think the picture of Christ in the church can best be depicted is through monogamy, through a man having only one wife. We also have the instructions given in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about bishops or church leaders, that they should be the husbands of one wife. Now, I believe that that is because that would be considered an example of the normal thing that God desires for Christians in general. Because if you read all the other qualifications of a bishop, there's nothing exceptional in them. The bishop is simply required to be a godly man. And if you read every condition that for being a bishop, you actually find that everything that is true of a bishop, all Christians are supposed to do. It's just that before you pick a man to be a bishop, he should be doing what all Christians are supposed to do. He should be an example of normative Christianity for the church in his own life. And therefore, when it says he should be the husband of one wife, it doesn't say that all Christians should be monogamous, but it does suggest in the context that the man's life should reflect the normative Christian value of in all areas of his life, including his married life, and that's monogamy. Then we have another very important datum. In Matthew 19, Jesus was asked about divorce. And in giving his answer about divorce, he appealed back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, where it says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, what the Pharisees who were questioning him there in Matthew 19 said, but Moses permitted us to divorce our wives. And Jesus said, yes, because of the hardness of your hearts, God permitted you to divorce your wives, but in the beginning it was not so. In other words, what Jesus is saying is you shouldn't decide what's normative in God's sight by what he permitted fallen people to get away with. You should determine it by the way God made things before the fall, because he made them the way he wanted them and said it was very good. Now, what's interesting is, although God actually also permitted polygamy after the fall, before the fall, he did not. You know, when God made man and woman, he gave man only one woman. Now, what's interesting about that is that God told the man and the woman to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So their commission was to have a lot of children and fill the planet with offspring. How much quicker that could have happened if Adam had a dozen wives? You know, he could have filled the earth a lot faster. But there must have been something about monogamy that even overrode the desire of God to fill the earth. That is, he could have filled the earth faster by giving Adam 12 wives who could all be pregnant at the same time, but he didn't. He didn't because he wanted marriage to be depicted a certain way. And even though that would take longer to fulfill the plan to fill the earth, it was still important. There was something about monogamy, I think, that God intended. And in the New Testament, Ephesians 5, we read that it was a picture of Christ and the church. And to my mind, every Christian should seek to have their married life resemble Christ and the church as much as they possibly can. And in doing so, that would rule out having multiple wives.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, clearly. I was just curious. I didn't think there was an actual scripture. I was just curious. I know that you've got a good, you know definitely where, if it's in there, it's in there. If it's not, it's
no, it isn't. There's nothing in there that says a man right. can only have one wife, but it certainly right. teaches that that's
oh,
what God desires. Yeah.
Definitely. My other question would be, you were talking a little earlier about Luke, but it says any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say, because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. My question would be, I'm not, I have a question on this, but it's really difficult to say what the question is.
Yeah, there's a lot of thoughts in that passage.
Yeah, and it's just kind of confusing because I understand the part about, you know, the kingdom divided does not stand, but is he referring to what the kingdom of God, and then I think about, I guess what I'm saying is I think about the church, and I don't think the kingdom of God is the church, but in a sense we are as like the kingdom of God on earth, like you just described, the people that are the kingdom, the body of Christ, the kingdom of God. And but you see so much division, and
yeah. Well, let me clarify, because I'm going to be off the air here in about a minute
okay.
or so.
All right.
It sounds like what you're saying is Jesus' statement that a kingdom divided against itself is bound to fall. And yet we look at the church and it's divided, and in some respects it is the kingdom of God. And I would say you're correct. Now I would say the church is the kingdom of God, but when I use the word church, I would not be referring to the institutional church. To my understanding, the church is a spiritual fellowship made up of every person on the planet who is connected to Jesus Christ by rebirth, who is submitted to his lordship and has been born again by his spirit. God looks on the earth and he sees all that are his own, and collectively they are the church and they are his kingdom, they are his subjects, and they will not divide. Now, in addition to seeing that entity, that spiritual communion of saints, God looks on and he sees a whole bunch of organizations that have 501c3s in their corporation papers. They say they're a church. Well, maybe they are, maybe they're not, but the point is, It's not the incorporated church that is the true church. And I do believe that the institutional churches probably eventually will collapse because of the continual divisiveness among
them. That's
what I think. You know, so I think we will probably see Jesus' words fulfill. I think this the kingdom of institutionalism in the church probably is going to dissolve into nothing eventually. It practically has in some respects. But the true church, which is made up of the true body of Christ, is not divided against itself. True Christians all love Jesus, and they love God, and it, like John said in 1 John 5, whoever loves him that begat, loves also him that is begotten of him. That means if you love the Father, you love his children. And if everyone who loves God also loves his children. You'll find a lot of people who call themselves Christians who don't love other people, but they prove they're not Christians by not loving. Jesus said that. I'm going to have to run, Janice. It's good talking
okay.
with you.
Thank you so much. All right.
Thanks
bye-bye.
For the call. Bye now.
Bye.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program. If you're not familiar with it, I hope you will become so. begin to listen anytime you can from 2 to 3 in the afternoon or whenever it's rebroadcast in your area. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And until tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion. Until then, may the Lord bless you. Bye now.